Page 34, Chapter 4, The Miracle of Forgiveness. Through sincere repentance and the Savior's redeeming power, we can experience the miracle of forgiveness. From the life of Spencer W. Kimball. President Spencer W. Kimball taught that repentance is ever the key to a better, happier life. All of us need it. He also observed that hope is the great incentive to repentance, for without it, no one would make the difficult, extended effort required. To illustrate this point, he told of an experience he had in helping a woman who came to him feeling despondent about the sin she had committed. She said, "I know what I have done. I have read the Scriptures, and I know the consequences. I know that I am damned and can never be forgiven. And therefore, why should I try now to repent?" President Kimball responded, "My dear sister, you do not know the Scriptures. You do not know the power of God nor His goodness. You can be forgiven for this heinous sin, but it will take much sincere repentance to accomplish it." He then quoted to her several scriptures regarding the forgiveness that comes to those who sincerely repent and obey God's commandments. Continuing to instruct her, he saw hope awaken in her until finally she exclaimed, "Thank you, thank you, I believe you. I shall really repent and wash my filthy garments in the blood of the Lamb and obtain that forgiveness." President Kimball recalled that the woman eventually returned to his office a new person, bright of eye, light of step, full of hope, as she declared to me that, since that memorable day when hope had seen a star and had clung to it, she had never reverted to the sin nor any approaches to it. Page 35. Teachings of Spencer W. Kimball. The miracle of forgiveness brings peace and helps us grow closer to God. There is a glorious miracle awaiting every soul who is prepared to change. Repentance and forgiveness make a brilliant day of the darkest night. When souls are reborn, when lives are changed, then comes the great miracle to beautify and warm and lift. When spiritual death has threatened, and now instead there is resuscitation, when life pushes out death, when this happens, it is the miracle of miracles. And such great miracles will never cease so long as there is one person who applies the redeeming power of the Savior and his own good works to bring about his rebirth. The essence of the miracle of forgiveness is that it brings peace to the previously anxious, restless, frustrated, perhaps tormented soul. In a world of turmoil and contention, this is indeed a priceless gift. It is not easy to be at peace in today's troubled world. Necessarily, peace is a personal acquisition. It can be attained only through maintaining constantly a repentant attitude, seeking forgiveness of sins, both large and small, and thus coming ever closer to God. For church members, this is the essence of their preparation, their readiness to meet the Savior when He comes. Those who are ready will be at peace in their hearts. They will be partakers of the blessing the Savior promised to His apostles. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John chapter 14, verse 27. One of the purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is to call people everywhere to repentance. Those who heed the call, whether members or non-members of the Church, can be partakers of the miracle of forgiveness. God will wipe away from their eyes the tears of anguish and remorse and consternation and fear and guilt. Dry eyes will replace the wet ones, and smiles of satisfaction will replace the worried, anxious look. Page 36. What relief What comfort! What joy! Those laden with transgressions and sorrows and sin may be forgiven and cleansed and purified if they will return to their Lord, learn of Him, and keep His commandments. And all of us, needing to repent of day-to-day follies and weaknesses, can likewise share in this miracle. At the top of this page, we have the picture of a sunset with this caption, "Repentance and forgiveness make a brilliant day of the darkest night." We all need repentance. There cannot any unclean thing enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Nephi chapter 15, verse 34. And again, no unclean thing can dwell with God. 1 Nephi chapter 10, verse 21. To the prophets, the term unclean in this context means what it means to God. To man, the word may be relative in meaning one minute speck of dirt does not make a white shirt or dress unclean, for example. But to God, who is perfection, cleanliness means moral and personal cleanliness. Less than that is, in one degree or another, uncleanliness, and hence cannot dwell with God. Page 37. Were it not for the blessed gifts of repentance and forgiveness, this would be a hopeless situation for man, since no one except the Master has ever lived sinless on the earth. There is never a day in any man's life when repentance is not essential to his well-being and eternal progress. But when most of us think of repentance, we tend to narrow our vision and view it as good only for our husbands, our wives, our parents, our children, our neighbors, our friends, the world, anyone and everyone except ourselves. Similarly, there is a prevalent, perhaps subconscious feeling that the Lord designed repentance only for those who commit murder or adultery or theft or other heinous crimes. This is, of course, not so. If we are humble and desirous of living the gospel, we will come to think of repentance as applying to everything we do in life, whether it be spiritual or temporal in nature. Repentance is for every soul who has not yet reached perfection. Repentance is the key to forgiveness. It opens the door to happiness and peace and points the way to salvation in the kingdom of God. It unlocks the spirit of humility in the soul of man and makes him contrite of heart and submissive to the will of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And for such transgression, a punishment is affixed under eternal law. Every normal individual is responsible for the sins he commits and would be similarly liable to the punishment attached to those broken laws. However, Christ's death on the cross offers us exemption from the eternal punishment for most sins. He took upon himself the punishment for the sins of all the world, with the understanding that those who repent and come unto him will be forgiven of their sins and freed from the punishment. Recognition of sin and feeling godly sorrow are a part of true repentance. Repentance is a kind and merciful law. It is far-reaching and all-inclusive. It is composed of many elements, each one indispensable to complete repentance. Page 38. There is no royal road to repentance, no privileged path to forgiveness. Every man must follow the same course, whether he be rich or poor, educated or untrained, tall or short, prince or pauper, king or commoner. For there is no respect of persons with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Before the many elements of repentance are set in motion, there has to be a first step. That first step is the turning point at which the sinner consciously recognizes his sin. This is the awakening, the conviction of guilt. Without this, there can be no true repentance because there is no acknowledgement of sin. When we have become aware of the gravity of our sin, we can condition our minds to follow such processes as will rid us of the effects of the sin. Alma tried to convey this to Corianton when he said, "Let your sins trouble you, with that trouble which shall bring you down unto repentance. Do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point." Alma chapter 42, verses 29 and 30. The Holy Ghost can play an important role in convincing the sinner of his error. He helps in making known the truth of all things. Moroni chapter 10, verse 5. In teaching all things and bringing all things to one's remembrance. John chapter 14, verse 26. And in reproving the world of sin. John chapter 16, verse 8. Often people indicate that they have repented when all they have done is to express regret for a wrong act. But true repentance is marked by that godly sorrow that changes, transforms, and saves. To be sorry is not enough. Paul put it this way to the Corinthian saints, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. To every forgiveness there is a condition. The plaster must be as wide as the sore. The fasting, the prayers, the humility must be equal to or greater than the sin. There must be a broken heart and a contrite spirit. There must be sackcloth and ashes. There must be tears and genuine change of heart. Page 39. Abandonment of sin includes building a new life. Of course, even the conviction of guilt is not enough. It could be devastating and destructive were it not accompanied by efforts to rid oneself of guilt. Accompanying the conviction, then, must be an earnest desire to clean up the guilt and compensate for the loss sustained through the error. There is one crucial test of repentance. This is abandonment of the sin. Providing that a person discontinues his sin with the right motives because of a growing consciousness of the gravity of the sin and a willingness to comply with the laws of the Lord, he is genuinely repenting. This criterion has been set by the Lord. "By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them." Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verse 43. In other words, it is not real repentance until one has abandoned the error of his way and started on a new path. The saving power does not extend to him who merely wants to change his life. True repentance prods one to action. One must not be surprised that effort is required and not merely desire. After all, it is work which develops our moral as well as our physical muscles. In abandoning sin, one cannot merely wish for better conditions. He must make them. He may need to come to hate the spotted garments and loathe the sin. He must be certain not only that he has abandoned the sin, but that he has changed the situations surrounding the sin. He should avoid the places and conditions and circumstances where the sin occurred, for these could most readily breed it again. He must abandon the people with whom the sin was committed. He may not hate the persons involved, but he must avoid them and everything associated with the sin. He must dispose of all letters, trinkets, and things which will remind him of the old days and the old times. He must forget addresses, telephone numbers, people, places, and situations from the sinful past, and build a new life. He must eliminate anything which would stir the old memories. Page 40. At the top of this page, we have the picture of a man meeting with a member of his ward, and this caption under the picture, "Confession brings peace." In abandoning evil, transforming lives, changing personalities, molding characters, or remolding them, we need the help of the Lord, and we may be assured of it if we do our part. The man who leans heavily upon his Lord becomes the master of self and can accomplish anything he sets out to do, whether it be to secure the brass plates, build a ship, overcome a habit, or conquer a deep-seated transgression. Confession lifts burdens. The confession of sin is a necessary element in repentance and therefore in obtaining forgiveness. It is one of the tests of true repentance, for by this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them. Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verse 43. Perhaps confession is one of the hardest of all the obstacles for the repenting sinner to negotiate. His shame often restrains him from making known his guilt and acknowledging his error. Sometimes his assumed lack of confidence in mortals to whom he should confess his sin justifies in his mind his keeping the secret locked in his own heart. Page 41. Knowing the hearts of men and their intents and their abilities to repent and regenerate themselves, the Lord waits to forgive until the repentance has matured. The transgressor must have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and be willing to humble himself and do all that is required. The confession of his major sins to a proper church authority is one of those requirements made by the Lord. These sins include adultery, fornication, other sexual transgressions, and other sins of comparable seriousness. This procedure of confession assures proper controls and protection for the church and its people, and sets the feet of the transgressor on the path of true repentance. Many offenders, in their shame and pride, have satisfied their consciences, temporarily at least, with a few silent prayers to the Lord, and rationalized that this was sufficient confession of their sins. "But I have confessed my sin to my Heavenly Father," they will insist, "and that is all that is necessary." This is not true where a major sin is involved. Then two sets of forgiveness are required to bring peace to the transgressor, one from the proper authorities of the Lord's church, and one from the Lord Himself. See Mosiah chapter 26, verse 29. The ideal confession is voluntary, not forced. It is induced from within the offender's soul, not sparked by being found out in the sin. Such confession is a sign of growing repentance. It indicates the sinner's conviction of sin and his desire to abandon the evil practices. The voluntary confession is infinitely more acceptable in the sight of the Lord than is forced admission, lacking humility, wrung from an individual by questioning when guilt is evident. Such forced admission is not evidence of the humble heart which calls forth the Lord's mercy. "For I, the Lord, forgive sins, and am merciful unto those who confess their sins with humble hearts." Doctrine and Covenants, section 61, verse 2. While the major sins, such as those listed earlier, call for confession to the proper church authorities, clearly such confession is neither necessary nor desirable for all sins. Those of lesser gravity, but which have offended others, marital differences, minor fits of anger, disagreements, and such, should instead be confessed to the person or persons hurt, and the matter should be cleared between the persons involved, normally without a reference to a church authority. Page 42. Confession brings peace. Confession is not only the revealing of errors to proper authorities, but the sharing of burdens to lighten them. One lifts at least part of his burden and places it on other shoulders which are able and willing to help carry the load. Then there comes satisfaction in having taken another step in doing all that is possible to rid oneself of the burden of transgression. Restitution is a necessary part of repentance. When a person has experienced the deep sorrow and humility induced by a conviction of sin, when he has cast off the sin and resolutely determined to abhor it henceforth, when he has humbly confessed his sin to God and to the proper persons on earth, when these things are done, there remains the requirement of restitution. He must restore that which he damaged, stole, or wronged. The repentant sinner is required to make restitution in so far as it is possible. I say, in so far as it is possible, because there are some sins for which no adequate restitution can be made, and others for which only partial restitution is possible. A thief or burglar may make partial restitution by returning that which was stolen. A liar may make the truth known and correct to some degree the damage done by the lie. A gossip who has slandered the character of another may make partial restitution through strenuous effort to restore the good name of the person he harmed. If by sin or carelessness the wrongdoer has destroyed property, he may restore or pay for it in full or in part. If a man's actions have brought sorrow and disgrace to his wife and children, in his restitution, he must make every effort to restore their confidence and love by an overabundance of devotion and fidelity. This is true also of wives and mothers. Likewise, if children have wronged their parents, a part of their repentance must be to right those wrongs and to honor their parents. Page 43. As a rule, there are many things which a repentant soul can do to make amends. A broken heart and a contrite spirit will usually find ways to restore to some extent. The true spirit of repentance demands that he who injures shall do everything in his power to right the wrong. In the process of repentance, we must restore completely where possible. Otherwise, restore to the maximum degree attainable. And through it all, we must remember that the pleading sinner, desiring to make restitution for his acts, must also forgive others of all offenses committed against him. The Lord will not forgive us unless our hearts are fully purged of all hate, bitterness, and accusation against our fellow men. True repentance includes a commitment to live the Lord's commandments. In his preface to Modern Revelation, the Lord outlined what is one of the most difficult requirements in true repentance. For some, it is the hardest part of repentance, because it puts one on guard for the remainder of his life. The Lord says, "I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Nevertheless, he that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven." Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, verses 31 and 32. This scripture is most precise. First, one repents. Having gained that ground, he then must live the commandments of the Lord to retain his vantage point. This is necessary to secure complete forgiveness. Since all of us sin in greater or lesser degree, we are all in need of constant repentance, of continually raising our sights and our performance. One can hardly do the commandments of the Lord in a day, a week, a month, or a year. This is an effort which must be extended through the remainder of one's years. Repentance must involve an all-out total surrender to the program of the Lord. That transgressor is not fully repentant who neglects his tithing, misses his meetings, breaks the Sabbath, fails in his family prayers, does not sustain the authorities of the church, breaks the word of wisdom, does not love the Lord nor his fellow men. God cannot forgive unless the transgressor shows a true repentance which spreads to all areas of his life. Page 44. Doing the commandments includes the many activities required of the faithful. General good works and devotion accompanied by constructive attitudes are what is needed. In addition, a sound way to neutralize the effects of sin in one's life is to bring the light of the gospel to others who do not now enjoy it. This can mean working with both inactive members of the church and non-members, perhaps more usually the latter. Note how the Lord has related the forgiveness of sins to the bearing of testimony respecting the latter-day work. For I will forgive you of your sins with this commandment, that you remain steadfast in your minds in solemnity and the spirit of prayer, in bearing testimony to all the world of those things which are communicated unto you. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 84, Verse 61. Can we not understand why the Lord has been pleading with man for these thousands of years to come unto him? Surely the Lord was speaking about forgiveness through repentance and the relief that could come from the tenseness of guilt when he followed his glorious prayer to his Father with this sublime entreaty and promise. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. It is my hope and prayer that men and women everywhere will respond to this gentle invitation, and thus let the Master work in their individual lives the great miracle of forgiveness. Suggestions for study and teaching. Consider these ideas as you study the chapter or as you prepare to teach. For additional help, see pages Roman numeral 5 through 9. Page 45. President Kimball called forgiveness the miracle of miracles. Page 35. In what ways is forgiveness a miracle? For some examples, see pages 34 through 36. As you read this section that begins on page 36, ponder what our condition would be without the Savior and His atonement. Read the 5th, 6th, and 7th paragraphs on page 38. In what ways do you think godly sorrow is different from expressions of regret? What are some scriptural examples of godly sorrow that apply to us today? On pages 39 and 40, President Kimball gives examples of how to abandon sin and build a new life. How might we apply this counsel to any sin we are trying to overcome? For example, pornography, profanity, or gambling. Review pages 40 through 42. Why do some consider confession so difficult? What blessings come from confession to the Lord, to the bishop or branch president, to others whom we have offended? Ponder the first paragraph on page 43. What does it mean to make restitution for sins? How can a repentant person best determine what to do to make restitution for his or her sins? How do President Kimball's teachings in this chapter differ from the false idea that repentance is the performance of a list of routine actions? Related scriptures: Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Mosiah chapter 4, verse 3, Alma chapter 36, verses 12 through 26, Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verses 15 through 20, and section 64, verses 8 and 9. End of chapter 4, The Miracle of Forgiveness.
Scriptures relating to chapter 3 of Teachings of Presidents of the Church, Spencer W. Kimball, Jesus Christ my Lord, my Savior. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. 15. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. 1. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. 7. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Joseph Smith History 1, verses 17 to 25. 17. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw 2 personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved Son, hear him. 18. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, then I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. 19. And I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. 20. And he again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me which I cannot write at this time. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light had departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. And as I leaned up to the fireplace, Mother inquired what the matter was. I replied, Never mind, all is well. I am well enough off. I then said to my mother, I have learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true. It seems as though the adversary was aware, at a very early period of my life, that I was destined to prove a disturber and an annoyer of his kingdom. Else why should the powers of darkness combine against me? Why the opposition and persecution that arose against me, almost in my infancy? 21. Some few days after I had this vision, I happened to be in company with one of the Methodist preachers who was very active in the before-mentioned religious excitement. And conversing with him on the subject of religion, I took occasion to give him an account of the vision which I had had. I was greatly surprised at his behavior. He treated my communication not only lightly, but with great contempt, saying it was all of the devil and that there were no such things as visions or revelations in these days, that all such things had ceased with the apostles, and that there would never be any more of them. 22. I soon found, however, that my telling the story had excited a great deal of prejudice against me among professors of religion, and was the cause of great persecution, which continued to increase. And though I was an obscure boy, only between 14 and 15 years of age, and my circumstances in life such as to make a boy of no consequence in the world, yet men of high standing would take notice sufficient to excite the public mind against me, and create a bitter persecution. And this was common among all the sects, all united to persecute me. 23. It caused me serious reflection then, and often has since, how very strange it was that an obscure boy of a little over 14 years of age, and one, too, who was doomed to the necessity of obtaining a scanty maintenance by his daily labor, should be thought a character of sufficient importance to attract the attention of the great ones of the most popular sects of the day, and in a manner to create in them a spirit of the most bitter persecution and reviling. But strange or not, so it was, and it was often the cause of great sorrow to myself. 24. However, it was nevertheless a fact that I had beheld a vision. I have thought since that I felt much like Paul when he made his defense before King Agrippa and related the account of the vision he had when he saw a light and heard a voice, but still there were but few who believed him. Some said he was dishonest, others said he was mad, and he was ridiculed and reviled. But all this did not destroy the reality of his vision. He had seen a vision, he knew he had, and all the persecution under heaven could not make it otherwise. And though they should persecute him unto death, yet he knew, and would know to his latest breath, that he had both seen a light and heard a voice speaking unto him, and all the world could not make him think or believe otherwise. 25. So it was with me. I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. And though I was hated and persecuted for saying that I had seen a vision, yet it was true. And while they were persecuting me, reviling me, and speaking all manner of evil against me falsely for so saying, I was led to say in my heart, "Why persecute me for telling the truth? I have actually seen a vision, and who am I that I can withstand God? Or why does the world think to make me deny what I have actually seen? For I had seen a vision. I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it, neither dared I do it. At least I knew that by so doing, I would offend God and come under condemnation." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 22. 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Doctrine and Covenant, section 130, verse 2. And that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there, only it will be coupled with eternal glory, which glory we do not now enjoy. John chapter 14, verse 6 and verses 21 through 23. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. 2 Nephi chapter 9, verses 5 through 13, and verses 21 through 23. 5. Yea, I know that ye know that in the body he shall show himself unto those at Jerusalem from whence we came. for it is expedient that it should be among them. For it behooveth the great Creator that he suffereth himself to become subject unto man in the flesh, and die for all men, that all men might become subject unto him. 6. For as death hath passed upon all men, to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. And the resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall. And the fall came by reason of transgression. And because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. 7. Wherefore, it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore, the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more. 8. O the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace! For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. 9. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God, and to remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself. Yea, to that being who beguiled our first parents, who transformeth himself nigh unto an angel of light, and stirreth up the children of man unto secret combinations of murder, and all manner of secret works of darkness. 10. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster death and hell, which I call the death of the body, and also the death of the spirit. 11. And because of the way of deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death of which I have spoken, which is the temporal, shall deliver up its dead, which death is the grave. 12. And this death of which I have spoken, which is the spiritual death, shall deliver up its dead, which spiritual death is hell. Wherefore death and hell must deliver up their dead, and hell must deliver up its captive spirits, and the grave must deliver up its captive bodies, and the bodies and the spirits of men will be restored one to the other. And it is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel. 13. Oh, how great the plan of our God! For on the other hand, the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous, and the grave deliver up the body of the righteous. And the spirit and the body is restored to itself again, and all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls having a perfect knowledge like unto us in the flesh, save it be that our knowledge shall be perfect. 21. And he cometh into the world that he may save all men, if they will hearken unto his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam. 22. And he suffereth this that the resurrection might pass upon all men, that all might stand before him at the great and judgment day. 23. And he commandeth all men that they must repent and be baptized in his name, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. Moroni chapter 7, verse 41. And what is it that ye shall hope for? Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ, and the power of his resurrection, to be raised unto life eternal, and this because of your faith in him, according to the promise. Moroni chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. 32. Yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ, And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. 33. And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ, and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God, through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father under the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. Doctrine and Covenant, section 19, verses 15 through 19. 15. Therefore I command you to repent, repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath, and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore, how sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. 16. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer, if they would repent. 17. But if they would not repent, they must suffer, even as I. 18. Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. 19. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. End of the Scriptures relating to Chapter 3 of Teachings of the Presidents of the Church, Spencer W. Kimball.